2 Kings 21. King after king after king. We're just seeing these kings come and go, and it's amazing to see how, you know, the nations are going with Israel and Judah. Last Wednesday, we saw Israel, the northern 10 tribes taken into captivity, never to be heard from again. And now with Judah in the south, the final tribe, the final part of the kingdom is remaining, but it's sort of hanging by a thread now. It's barely hanging on before they will be marched off into Babylon in 586 BC. So before that happens, the Lord is, again, patient and long-suffering toward his people. And so we're seeing the final kings of Judah. Now, if you recall, in the north, there was no good kings throughout the whole history of the north. They were all evil, did that which was wicked in the sight of the Lord. But here, in Judah, there have been a few good kings as we've kind of rolled along. And we've got a bad one and then another good one before we finish tonight, hopefully. And even the good kings, that's kind of a relative term, isn't it? We've seen that there's good kings. They spend most of their time being good, but once in a while they do something wrong or bad. And it's really the plight of humanity. You know, there's people that are evil and doing that which is evil in the sight of the Lord on purpose all the time. And then there's people who are trying to walk with the Lord, trying to do the right thing, but they still make mistakes and they're still sinners just like everybody else. And so that's one of the things we're noticing in these kings and their behavior. But as we've been kind of comparing these guys over the centuries, we saw, you know, Hezekiah was perhaps the greatest of the kings. We got another really good one coming up. But now, as we've seen the greatest, we're going to study the worst of all. And the evil king of Israel, or I should say of Judah, Manasseh. And it's kind of amazing that he is the son of Hezekiah. It's like the greatest king and then the worst king. And let's pick it up where we left off last week, chapter 21, verse 1. It says there that Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel, for he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now, this passage here, I forgot to mark something. Hold on a second. This is a key part. I didn't want to leave this out. Yes, there we go. Thank you. Now, you can mark your Bibles too if you want. You want to know what I just marked? I've been meaning to mark this for years, and I just thought of it. So so I did it. In verse 4, at the very end of that phrase, it says, in Jerusalem will I put my name. That's what the Lord says. I want you to tuck that away. That's an important thing. When somebody puts their name on something, what does that mean? Ownership, right? You put your name on it, and it means that it's yours. And, and the thing is, there's no other city in the world where God says, I'm putting my name on that city, not even Dundee. It's amazing that God says he wants Jerusalem to be his own. And it's got his name on it. Now, keep that in mind. That's going to come into play as we talk further about this. But, this king Manasseh starts at 12 years old. Notice there it says that he reigned 55 years. That's the longest reign of any king in the history of both North and South, you know, Israel and Judah. Don't you kind of wish the worst king had the shortest reign? You know, but isn't it something? Have you ever wondered about that? Lord, why do the wicked prosper? you know, why would you allow this wicked dude, the most evil king of all of Israel, why would you allow him to be the king for 55 years? You know, this length we're going to see in Manasseh's reign, there's a lot of things that happened during his reign. And one thing you might want to make note of is all the various prophets that served during Manasseh's reign. You'll see from the books of Hosea, Joel, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Isaiah, they were all prophets during the time of Manasseh. So a lot of the prophets that we're going to read in a while, as we get into the major and the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, and Nahum, and Habakkuk, and Isaiah, all prophets during the time of Manasseh. Isaiah being one of the greatest, you know, perhaps, of the prophets. And so it was a long reign. Why would God give Manasseh a long reign? I'll tell you, I think I've got a theory that you can kind of weigh out yourself. But I think it has to do with his long suffering. The Lord is exceedingly patient. And one of the things I'm thankful for is that the Lord is so patient with his people. And he gives this king 55 years of reigning to get to a place where ultimately he would repent, hopefully, you'd hope. But he's the most wicked king. Come on, Brett, squish him, kill him. He's wicked, he's evil. But here's the thing. You know, I go through a series of emotions when I hear about this. Part of me says Manasseh should be killed, man. He's an evil, horrible guy. He even made one of his sons go through the fire of Moloch. We've talked about that. And it just doesn't get worse than this, sacrificing your child and doing these evil things and making a whole nation to suffer. You know, squish him, Lord. But the Lord doesn't. And so the first emotion, I'm like, come on, Lord. Then I start thinking, but wow, if the Lord is long-suffering toward a guy like Manasseh, then maybe there's hope for me. You know, if the Lord is going to be patient with the world as it has been, you know, the Canaanites there that were in the land before the Jews, God gave them more than 400 years to repent of their wickedness and their evil deeds. 400 years. Our nation's not even 400 years old. But that's how long the Canaanites had to repent to the Lord. It's said of the Lord that the wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. And it's true. You got to understand that when the Lord does pour out his wrath, eventually, it's swift and it's brutal. And people complain about that. Oh, why? Who, if God is love, then why does he pour out his wrath upon a people? We'll talk about that in a second. But I'm kind of amazed that he didn't do it earlier. I'm kind of amazed that he didn't, you know, take these people year after year, king after king, and they're worshiping all these idols, that the Lord just didn't say, you know, I'm done with you guys. Now, that point is coming. And don't be deceived. God still is righteous. And he still requires, you know, wrath and judgment upon people that are rejecting him. But I want you to know that before we see the wrath come down, we always see a long-suffering Lord. That's an amazing thing. And with many of you, you can say, yeah, the Lord was long-suffering toward me. Now, I often like to, you know, hear the stories of some of you. You know, if the end of the world came tomorrow, you know, it makes me worry about the people that are unsaved. Because if the end of the world were 10 years ago, many of you that are sitting here would not have been saved because you didn't know the Lord. You weren't walking with the Lord. And so, man, the Lord was patient. And we know that that's what Peter tells us, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise of his coming, of his judgment, his wrath, but he's long-suffering to usward, the Bible says. That is, he would that none should perish. He wants everyone to be saved. So he's being extremely patient. And we can't just take his patience as being lazy or not thinking about it or thinking that somehow we're going to get away with our sinful condition. I worry that as a nation, you know, we're still enjoying God's grace in a great way, and yet we're living in very evil, sinful kind of lifestyles as Americans in a lot of ways. And yet the Lord doesn't do anything. So people think, well, we must be getting away with it. Don't forget, the wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. So, all that to say, Manasseh gets 55 years, and we'll see maybe why at the end of our story tonight, why he gets the 55 years. Now, back to the idea of not only the king and that, but Jerusalem Jerusalem says, my name is there. It's on Jerusalem, no other city in the world. Why does God put his name on the city of Jerusalem? It's the holy city of Jerusalem. It's kind of amazing because when you go visit with us, when we go to Israel, you'll notice it's just kind of a landlocked city. Most great cities of the world have some kind of a harbor or water supply or something nearby that's kind of nice. But Jerusalem sits way up high, you know, 3,000 feet above sea level in the mountains of Israel. And it's got no, you know, lakes or big freshwater, you know, things going on. It's just kind of this city in the desert, kind of the mountainous desert region there. And, you know, it's got its beauty in its own way. But you kind of wonder, Lord, why didn't you choose, you know, some other city, you know, in France or here in America or, you know, someplace that's really beautiful. You know, Jerusalem's not that lovely. The Lord says, Jerusalem is mine, and he puts his name on it. And isn't that interesting? Because there's no great natural resources that draw the world's attention to Jerusalem. There's no great giant economy that's there except for tourism. But the only reason tourism is a big deal in Jerusalem is because of God putting his name there. Other than that, tourists wouldn't want to go there. In fact, some tourists don't want to go there because they're afraid they're going to get blown up. I like to tell people, man, be afraid if you're going to go to Chicago. You should be afraid about that. I'm amazed you're going to Chicago. That's amazing. But Jerusalem, your odds of getting hurt there are much lower than Chicago and even Portland's for that matter. So don't be fooled by the news and all that and the people saying, oh, you're going to Israel. That's crazy. Not so. Now, speaking of that, there were some another act of terror just a few days ago in Jerusalem. And this is interesting. So the city that's has God's name written on it, why does it continue to be, well, I'll call it the line of scrimmage between radical fundamental Islam and the whole Judeo-Christian world? It's the line of scrimmage. And I would even argue not only that, but it's the Temple Mount itself. The Temple Mount is the epicenter of the whole deal. And I believe, by the way, the Temple Mount and Jerusalem is the epicenter of all of Bible prophecy. You got to understand Jerusalem if you want to get anything about Bible prophecy. And what the world does with Jerusalem, what the mentality is about Jerusalem, it all has to do with the end times, God's plan for the world. When Christ comes again and rules and reigns for the millennial kingdom, it says he's going to set his foot not down in Dundee or Portland or New York or, you know, wherever. He's going to put his foot down on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And he's going to rule and reign. And I believe that temple is going to be rebuilt for the millennial kingdom after another rebuilding of a temple. But that's a whole other story. Christ is going to rule and reign from there. He's got his name on it. So there's a reason why people are coming from all over the world to see Jerusalem. But there's also a reason why two gunmen, Islamic militants, came running in last Friday onto the Temple Mount and killing two Israeli police officers that were, you know, the Border Patrol police there guarding the Temple Mount. Now, the Temple Mount is interesting because of the controversy that we see between Islam and what they're doing and the Judeo-Christian world. In Manasseh's day, what does Manasseh do? We see him doing some things here that are kind of interesting. He is bringing into the house of the Lord there on the Temple Mount, the very thing that's controversial today in the news, he makes that a place of paganism and where he's worshiping. He's built altars, verse 4, in the house of the Lord, which the Lord said in Jerusalem is, I've put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven. He made his sons pass through the fire, all the stuff like that. So what did he do? Manasseh took the holy place where the Jews would worship the true and living God, Jehovah or Yahweh, and he built up those altars right there. Now, what is Islam doing today? If you go to the Temple Mount, there's all these funny little, they look like little miniature pulpits maybe, but when you look at the backside, they're hollowed out, and they're basically, you know, it's interesting what constitutes a mosque. You don't have to have a roof. You don't have to have walls. You need to have this little podium thing, and you need to have these little delineated boundaries that are often rocks or whatever. But if you have a little pad of rocks built up and that little podium deal, that makes it a mosque. And so on the Temple Mount, there's all these mosques everywhere, little mosques, they're little raised areas with the pulpit. And they're just consecutive. And you know, you got the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is, they call it the third most holy site in all of Islam. People think the Golden Dome there is a mosque. It's not. It's the Dome of the Rock Shrine. It's the one that's bigger and everybody sees it. But that's not the big deal for the Muslim. It's the Al-Aqsa Mosque there on the Temple Mount. But why are the Muslims building their little altars and their little, mosques all over that Temple Mount? And it has to do with claiming their territory. And once a Muslim has a mosque somewhere, if that mosque is ever to be removed, you know, the Muslim is required by the Islamic law to always regain that area where there once a mosque stood. That should always be a mosque. And, you know, you're in your rights as a Muslim to die to make sure that that mosque is resurrected or whatever, you know, after its takeover or whatever. So when the Jews took back Jerusalem in 1967, 50 years ago, it was kind of an interesting anniversary back in June when the Jews took the Temple Mount. And they took Jerusalem from the 1967 borders where the Jordanians and the Muslims had the Temple Mount, and all this stuff. And, you know, the history of the Temple Mount for the Muslim is very short-lived. Well, Brett, isn't it the third most holy site? Isn't it where, you know, Muhammad said he was going to ascend and all this stuff? Why would you say it's a fairly new thing? It's interesting because you guys remember Yasser Arafat, some of you older folks, kind of led the whole PLO thing, big lips guy and had the black and white Palestinian turban. He was a terrorist. He's the guy that, you know, did the whole, Munich slayings of the Israeli athletes. He was behind that. It's funny, we treated him as a statesman and had him come on the White House lawn and all that stuff, but he was a terrorist. And his great uncle, the Grand Mufti, was the one who actually declared Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, the third most holy site in all of Islam. That was recent history. Jerusalem is named zero times in the Quran, and it's named hundreds and hundreds of times in the Jewish Bible, the Christian New Testament. You know, Jerusalem's a big deal. So it's interesting how the Muslims are claiming their territory, and they're sort of building their mosques everywhere they can to sort of say, this is ours. Now, what's interesting is in 67, when the Jews took the Temple Mount, Moshe Dayan, the guy with the patch, he negotiated it out and said, okay, we're going to let this stay under sort of the Waqf control, or the control of the Jordanians, the Muslims, and we're not going to allow Jews to really pray on the Temple Mount. And there's all kinds of questions. Why did, you know, Moshe Dayan give that Temple Mount back when they just took it over? They took over all of Jerusalem and they took over the Temple Mount. And there's speculation. Some people say that he was trying to avoid a holy war that would have gone all around the world between the Jews, Christians, and the Muslims over who gets the Temple Mount. By sort of saying, we're taking the whole city of Jerusalem, but we're giving the Muslims the control, really, of the Temple Mount. That was sort of the land for peace kind of thing, which never works out. So since 1967, for 50 years, the Jews haven't been able to go up on the Temple Mount and pray to their God. They have to stay subservient to the Arabs down below on the Western Wailing Wall. That's what that is. The wall that the Jews, you know, bounce at, the Hasidic Jews, and they kind of stand there and pray. The reason they're there is because they can't really go up onto the Temple Mount where the Holy of Holies or the temple was. So they stand below, and the Muslims look down over the wall, and you can hear their, you know, there's big speakers from Radio Shack. And it echoes throughout Jerusalem, this kind of oppressive religion that means Islam, means submission. That's what it means. And they make the Jews submit on the Western Wailing Wall, and they've got the Temple Mount. It's kind of this dramatic, crazy scene. Now, when we used to go years ago on the Temple Mount with our group, it was always very friendly and quiet and peaceful. Back in, I think it was, 2006, when Ariel Sharon kind of had it. He was the, you know, president of Israel, and he said, he walked up onto the Temple Mount. I mean, what are you going to do? Ariel Sharon, the president, an old war hero for the Jews, he walks in with a bunch of his staff, like hundreds of his staff members that all were armed soldiers. And he went on to the Temple Mount and said, I'm a Jew and I should be able to go onto our Temple Mount. Well, when he did that, everybody freaked out in the Islamic world. They said, he does not have the right to do that. And so, you know, the Intifada started again. And that's when there was all the bombings of the buses back in that, you know, early, you know, 2000s, when all that stuff happened. And things started to tense up more than ever in 2006 when Ariel Sharon did that. Since then, the Temple Mount is becoming a little hotter, a little more tense. And as our groups have gone, our tour groups, last time we weren't even able to get onto the Temple Mount. The time before that, we went up there. Those of you that were with us on that one, do you guys remember what happened when we were up there? We're all just kind of quietly, you can't carry a Bible, you can't pray, you can't sing songs, you can't do anything. Just look. And the Muslims are watching you. And we were just kind of walking quietly, and all of a sudden they started yelling at us, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. And they started chanting, and we're all kind of like, Steve, our tour guide, is this okay? And Steve was looking worried. It's tough when your tour guide starts looking worried. But he was shocked. He said he hadn't seen that up until that point. Real, you know, belligerence to the tourists on the Temple Mount from the Muslims that were there. Well, since then, it just gets hotter and hotter. And now there's huge tension. This week, with the shooting of the two Israelis, it's kind of interesting. I brought this little article with me. This comes from the Times of Israel. On Temple Mount, Israel long since made its fundamental compromise. And it says, right or wrong, the Jews' state voluntarily gave up its control of its holiest place 50 years ago. Any tweak it makes now to try to prevent a new wave of violence is marginal by comparison. If it's not solved by this Friday, when many thousands of Muslim worshipers will converge on the old city for this Friday's prayers, we need to brace for the violence that is worse than the relatively low-level clashes around the site since in the past few days. It's outrageous that in parts of the Muslim world, Israel is being castigated for installing metal detectors designed to boost security at the holiest place in the world for Jews and the third most holiest place for Muslims. Don't they want security there as well? It's outrageous that many of those who are castigating Israel for ostensibly changing the status quo at the Temple Mount, Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, they're doing so without so much as mentioning the murderous attack that defiled the holy site and prompted the deployment of metal detectors this past Friday. Three Muslims, Israeli Arab Muslims, emerged from the compound, guns blazing, and shot dead two border police officers who were stationed on duty immediately outside. The two victims just happened to be Druze, an Arabic-speaking monotheist community incorporating many Islamic teachings. To put it really crudely then, Arabs killed Arabs at the holy place. And the Jews were trying to ensure that that doesn't happen again, and the Arab world is furious with the Jews about it. It's this strange thing. The Jews put metal detectors. They've also wanted to put security video cameras on the Temple Mount, but the Muslims won't allow that to happen either. Now, you say, Brett, what do we care about all this? Well, it's interesting because the tension on the Temple Mount and who has rightful access to it and all that has very much to do with the last days, the end times, the tribulation period, and how it's all going to come down. So if it's not Friday when everything just blows up completely, which some are saying it could, at some point I think we're going to see the Temple Mount become the giant issue again, as it's already starting to be in the news. Something to watch this Friday when the Muslims all come, thousands of them will be there. And they, you know, there's this thing right now where the Muslims are saying they can't go onto the Temple Mount because the Israelis have put these metal detectors there to make sure that nobody brings in bombs or weapons. But the Muslims are refusing to go on. They shouldn't have to go through Jewish metal detectors subservient to Jews to be able to go and pray to Allah. And so there's a standoff right now. It really is a big standoff. And nobody knows what Netanyahu's going to do. Nobody knows what, you know, the Muslims are going to do. The Jordanians are trying to help out Abdullah there in Jordan. It's really kind of tense right now. The reason I bring all this up tonight is because this has been happening for millennia on the Temple Mount. It's exactly what Manasseh was doing, claiming his territory like these Muslims have done today, sprinkling the Temple Mount full of paganism or evil or, you know, shrines to false deities. Same thing that is happening today on the Temple Mount, and that's what Manasseh does. And God says, by the way, everybody, my name is there. So if you want to be on the right side of the whole Arab-Israeli conflict, be on God's side. And it's your job and my job to figure out what that looks like. What is God's heart for Jerusalem? Now, let me just say this. The Palestinian people, a lot of them I've met. I have friends that are Palestinians that live in Jerusalem, and I love them as a people. And I think a lot of them are largely pawns in a much greater skirmish with Islamic and the Judeo-Christian world. And it's really kind of a sad deal to me to see what the Palestinians have been put through. But it's largely the support of these other extreme groups, Hamas, Hezbollah, the Iranians and all that, that's really charging the whole thing with warfare and stuff like that and terrorism. It's just a sad deal. But God's going to win in the end. Jerusalem is mine, saith the Lord. So keep that in your mind. But God is jealous for Jerusalem, and that's why Manasseh is going to get some serious trouble, because he's doing something to God's city that his name is on. Now, kind of important to know that. There's a lot of history there. Now, notice a couple other things. One thing that Manasseh does sort of uniquely, you know, the whole Moloch, Chemosh, Ashtoreth, those are kind of typical sinful things that the Jewish kings were a part of. But he was really into astrology, interestingly enough. It even says that, if you'll notice in verse 3, he reared up altars of Baal, middle of verse 3, made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. Astrology. It's interesting because Isaiah, the prophet, said something about this in his prophecy that was at the time of Hezekiah. Listen to what he said. I'll just quote from Isaiah 47, verse 13. Isaiah says, "Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers and stargazers and monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. And there shall not be a coal to warm at, nor a fire to sit before it." Isaiah the prophet saying, saying, Manasseh, you can forsake good godly counsel that I'm giving you. And so go to your stars and see if they help you as you worship them. That's really what Isaiah is saying. And the reason I bring that up is it's kind of an interesting thing, because a lot of people groups worshiped stars and did all that stuff and did astrology. But even in our culture, we have people that are into stargazing and astrology. And, you know, some people kind of think it's a funny little cute little deal, like a fortune cookie at a Chinese, you know, restaurant. But I hope you understand that there's a deeper evil associated with basically saying we're going to put our trust in the stars rather than the one who created the stars. And there's an innate evil with astrology, not astronomy. What I found, though, it's kind of funny. The people that I know that are into astrology are actually kind of, interestingly, rather ignorant of astronomy. I don't see a lot of people that have a lot of education on that. But studying the outer space and solar system, great, totally cool. It's when you start looking to that for wisdom, to the stars. That's what Manasseh was doing. Well, verse 7 goes on, it says, "And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem have I chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever." We add to the little thing that we just highlighted in verse 4, Jerusalem I will put my name. But not just during the time of Manasseh, but here in verse 7, I will put my name there forever. Interesting. Jerusalem's a big deal. Hope you know that. After the earth is long gone, there's going to be a new Jerusalem, the Bible says. And the Lord's name will be there as well. Verse 8, "Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave of their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. I mean, here's the Lord again being patient, saying, if my people will just do what I tell them in my word, my law, then they will not be taken from this land. But, verse 9, they hearken not. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. I hope we mark and note that word seduce, because that's really kind of what the enemy likes to do, is seduce. It's you know, if it were so blatantly evil, I'm afraid that people wouldn't really give into it. You know, if it was like, oh, that's pretty evil. You know, if there's Satan with his pitchfork and horns and, you know, going, you say, I don't really want to do that. But that's not seduction. Seduction is beautiful. Satan is an angel of light. And Manasseh, while we might picture him looking like some dude off of Lord of the Rings up in some tower with his wizardry and evil, that's not who he was. I think he was a seductive kind of dude that the children of Israel would look at him and go, wow, that guy's cool. That's awesome. He's got something going on. And it would have been attractive, because that's the word to being seducing. Now, by the way, 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, now the Spirit speaks expressly in the latter days that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That's one of the things that Satan does, is he seduces people away from the true and living Lord. I hope you guys see, you know, the evil that's around us for what it is. That we're not, you know, paying for it, enjoying it, letting it be our entertainment, and just going, oh, that's just really great. No, you know, there's people doing their thing and it's all cool. And don't be so judgmental and don't think ill of that behavior or that thing. Don't be judging me. Like, that's the thing. And it comes off really great. And there's the TV shows and the stuff that everybody gets into. But the problem is, it's seduction. And people are being seduced by Satan himself. And the Bible says in the last days, our conscience will be seared as with like a hot iron. Such was the case with Manasseh. He seduced them to do more evil than even the Canaanites that were there before them. That's radical. So verse 10, the Lord spake by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and had made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. I guess that tingling ears means, whoa, that's going to be bad news. Verse 13, and he says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. What's God doing? The dishes. I'll talk about that in a second. Verse 14, and I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the land of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other beside his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Because they wouldn't listen to the Lord, because they got seduced into the sin of Manasseh, the Lord says, it's done. Time's up. And that's a scary thing when God finally says, click, stopwatch is over, time is done. Now, there's a couple things here that are noteworthy. He says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. You know, it's like you guys that are builders or people have used a plumb bob or a plummet. It's a tool of measurement for accuracy. And the idea is, you know, the Lord is going to, he's going to use this tool to measure, you know, the right and the wrong and the evil that the Jews had committed against the Lord. But what is he going to do? It says he's going to wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish. Now, this strikes me as something kind of interesting. It's like he says, Jerusalem is mine, and I'm going to take my dish, Jerusalem, and I'm going to wipe it clean. That's an interesting thing. So it's the Lord's dish. It's his dish that he's wiping clean. And this is what he speaks concerning Jerusalem. It just kind of struck me today that it's his dish. And you know, the world, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the scriptures say. And this world is his dish. And one of the things I've noticed in our, you know, culture is people, they think it's our earth. You know, they might call it Mother Earth or whatever, which to me is, when everybody says it's Mother Earth, that's just an insult to God. I hope you know that. And it's really God who's the one who created all these things, and the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So when the Lord says there's going to come a day where I'm going to judge the whole earth, and, you know, read, Peter has a lot to say about God pouring out his wrath. And it's going to be radical. In fact, 1 Thessalonians, Book of Revelation, the dish is Jerusalem in this story, and it maybe is still his main dish, but the earth is also the Lord's dish. And I believe there's going to come a time where he's going to take his dish and wipe it clean. Brett, that sounds really scary. I mean, we know what happens to these Jews. They're going to be taken all out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Kind of the Lord's just going to go and wipe off Jerusalem. The temple's going to be wiped out. You know, everything, the city's going to be leveled, and the Jews are going to be taken off into captivity. Yeah, that's what's going to happen to the whole world. It's almost like what happens here to Jerusalem is sort of a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to the whole world. Well, Brett, that scares me. I don't want to be the residue being wiped off of God's dish, the earth. It's funny because we stand in the face of God and say it's our environment that we worship. We worship the creation rather than the creator. But do you know that it's his air? It's his water that we drink. Your body was made by him, and it actually really belongs to him. These trees, you know, they're the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. You know, the sunshine that we enjoy, that's God's. And the reason I say that is because it's a perspective to remember that the earth is the Lord's, not our own. That's the mistake these guys made. Jerusalem is ours. We can do whatever we want. And Manasseh is doing whatever he wants on the Temple Mount. So God says, I'm going to wipe it clean. I'm going to measure it out and wipe it clean. That's what's going to happen. But here's the good news. I believe, and people differ about how this is going to happen, but I believe before the Lord wipes the earth clean, he's going to do something radical. He's going to take his people out before that wrath comes down. Call it whatever you want, but I like to call it the rapture of the church, which comes from the Latin of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Greek word is harpazo. The New Testament King James says to be caught up, but it says that we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. Those who are Christians, those who are believers, followers of Christ. And then the wrath of God, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, shall be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And one of the themes you see throughout the whole Bible is before the wrath is poured out, the righteous are taken away. Lot was taken out of Sodom before the Lord wiped the dish of Sodom and Gomorrah. Before the flood, you say, yeah, Brett, but that's Noah and his family. They had to go through the flood, just like we might have to go through that time of wrath, and God might protect us as we go through that. Well, I don't believe that's a picture of us. I believe that Noah and his family that were saved in the flood, where God's wiping the earth with a dish, if you would, Noah and his family is a type of the Jews who will go through the tribulation, largely. They will repent and turn to the Lord and be saved, just like Noah, through the tribulation of the flood. Well, then where's the church, rapture of the church? Right before the flood, God loved Enoch. And it says that he walked with God and pleased God. So Enoch was taken up. He did not see death, taken up to meet the Lord. Then the flood happened. I believe Enoch's the picture of the church. Noah and his family is a type of the Jews. But the earth being flooded is another time where God did the dishes. And it's coming again Only this time it's not going to be water. It's going to be fire. By the way, did you hear they're trying to take the rainbow back? Maybe you saw there's an article of a group of people that are trying to say the rainbow is not LGBT symbol. It is a symbol of the Bible. And there's a whole bunch of people saying we're going to try to get that symbol back, which is kind of interesting. I think that's a good idea. I like the rainbow. I remember when one of my daughters got some little earrings that were a rainbow. And the problem is, you know, it's just a rainbow and it's something that's biblical. But people's perception of that today has changed so much that it's so sad. Here you want to have a little symbol of a little kid wearing, you know, a rainbow. She was like 8 years old or whatever when she got these. And yet people are thinking, oh, so you're pro-gay lesbian because you're wearing a rainbow. That's kind of a sad thing that they've changed the symbol from a biblical symbol to something that's totally kind of against the Bible. Be that as it may, there's going to come a time. It's not going to be with a flood and a rainbow. It's going to be fire and fervent heat that's going to melt. Global warming at its finest right there. That's what the Bible says is going to happen. Just again, you got to read Peter's account on how that's going to come down. Well, all that to say, it's his dish, his earth, his air, his sunshine, and his water, and the Lord can do whatever he wants with it. There's coming a time just like this. Well, verse 17, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. And Amon, his son, reigned in his stead. Okay, so Amon, his son. We'll come to him in a second. So Manasseh dies, 55 years, the end. But you said, Brett, I thought that Manasseh, you mentioned in other services that he later followed the Lord at the end of his life after the 55 years of total paganism and evil and all that. Well, we learn that. It's funny, the writer of 2 Kings doesn't give us that. But you can jot this down in your notes. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 says this. It says in verse 11, wherefore the Lord brought upon them captains and hosts of the kings of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him into Babylon. Now, by the way, hold on a second. This is something kind of important to know. Somebody asked me, Brett, I thought that all the Assyrians were killed around Jerusalem, 185,000 of their army, Rabshakeh. I thought they were destroyed during the reign of Hezekiah. Those guys were destroyed. But that was only a fraction of the Assyrian army. There were still a lot of Assyrians left after that. It wasn't like they were done with the Assyrians after that event. I hope you know that. That's something that you should know if you're thinking. And these Assyrians, after Hezekiah, they come eventually and take Manasseh, and they drag him in fetters or chains and carried him into Babylon. Verse 12, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Can you believe that? God allowed him to believe and be saved, and kind of, I have to say, I think we're going to see him in heaven. 55 years of evil, wicked reign. And then in the last 10 seconds of his life, he's like, oh, I'm in captivity in chains. Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry. And the Lord says, okay, I forgive you. I've heard your prayers. And it says here that he knew that the Lord, he was God. This is something I hope you understand. People debate, you know, is there such thing as a deathbed salvation, you know, or battlefields, you know, confession of faith? You know, the guy that was shot on the battlefield lived a total life of debauchery and sin. And then he gets the bullet and he falls. And then he says, forgive me, Lord, I'm a sinner. Can that guy be saved? The answer is yes. If the man was truly repentant and he confessed his faith in Christ, yes. But Brett, he didn't do anything good. Neither did the thief on the cross. It was the thief who was dying on the cross next to Jesus who in the last 10 seconds of his life basically said, okay, I believe in Jesus. I believe in this guy. And Jesus said, and today you're going to be with me in paradise. He was saved. I think that that's an important thing for all of us to know. Your salvation is never based on your good deeds, and hopefully your good deeds in your life outweighing your bad deeds. And we know that because we're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace through faith. And Manasseh is another Old Testament example of someone who gets in with the smell of smoke, but he actually gets in. I would say Lot is one of those guys that probably is going to smell like smoke in heaven. But he gets in, and he's called Righteous Lot. Even though we never see a good thing Lot ever did in his whole story, not one good thing. And yet he's called righteous in the New Testament because of God's grace. And that's how you and I are going to get to heaven, by the grace of God that we're saved. Now, I'm not arguing against good works. You know, it says faith without works is dead. So good works is part of the believer. Our walk with the Lord is good works, but that's not how we're saved. Manasseh is the poster child of the guy who gets in. So have you ever seen like these serial killers that are in prison on death row? And, you know, they'll be on some interview and they'll say, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus, and I understand I was a sinful, horrible person. And there's a lot of people say, well, you're going to go to hell and you're going to burn because of what you've did. But you can't really always say that. That's the most amazing thing about our Lord, is his mercy endures forever. That's amazing. Well, so Manasseh, kind of a bad story there. Well, he slept with his fathers. Now his son reigns. Verse 21. It says there in verse 21, it says, Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and it says, as did Manasseh's father, for Ammon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh's father had made and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Ammon trespassed more and more, and his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. But the people of the land slew all of them that had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. So we have a revolution. Things are horrible. Warfare is breaking out. There's division, and that's what always happens with sinful behavior. I worry about our country, the United States. You know, I've not seen it as hostile and angry amongst Americans as in this recent, you know, decade. And just the anger and the hatred, it's really kind of sad to see what is happening to our country. And, you know, I think we should be praying for our leaders and our, you know, our president, vice president, you know, the Congress, House of Representatives, the Senate. We've got to be praying, because the Bible tells us not to complain about your president. It doesn't say that. Or to be angry about your president. It says we're to be praying for those who are in authority over us. And again, I like to remind people, because there's always the people say, well, I'm not praying for him. In fact, one religious leader came out last week saying it's against the Bible to pray for the president. And it was a big news item this last week. But the problem that he has with that is when Paul says we're to pray for those who are in authority over us, which is our president. And you say, well, he's an evil guy, maybe, if you think he's an evil, horrible guy, which he is, and so are we. We're all sinful, evil people. And he's done some really evil, stupid things, I'll admit. But so does every other president before him. We're all sinful humanity. But if you're going to make a complaint about praying for leaders, what about the person Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy there, when he says, pray for the leaders and authority over you? He was talking about Caesar Nero. He was praying for him. And, you know, I'd say Nero outdoes all of the American leaders from George Washington and forward 10 times over, maybe worse. He was like one of the worst evil leaders in all the world's history. And yet Paul was one who prayed for him. I think that's kind of profound. And I think that the Lord allowed Paul to say that during the time Nero was in power, because who are you going to compare to Nero? I mean, even Hitler may not be as bad as Nero. I mean, it's bad. Those are some bad people. But we're to pray for those who are in authority over us. I do worry about our country and you know, the grace that we've enjoyed and the beauty of this nation that we've seen, I do worry about where it's going. You know, there's a thing I learned in political science back in my college days, that the professor talked about one of the biggest dangers in any culture or people group is the memory of war. And what happens with this notion called the memory of war is the further we get away as a population from understanding the horrors of war, the greater likelihood of us diving headfirst back into it. You know, so World War I was one of the worst, wars in all the history. I mean, you know, hundreds of thousands of people dying, sometimes in a day, in World War I. It was just this meat grinder of throwing, you know, millions of soldiers into a meat grinder and watching them die and not gaining any ground. Like, it was a horrible war. And then, you know, shortly thereafter, World War II. You know, like 20 years later, it was like an amazing short distance, but, you know, the world was ready to go back into war again. But, you know, as we further ourselves from warfare and the bloody and the evil aspects of war, it's funny how I can hear Americans talking, sort of like, yeah, you know, and the whole tough talk, you know, and we're the greatest army in the world. And we are, I think we are. And our soldiers, man, I support them and I'm behind them. However, the idea of us just, you know, mindlessly going off into warfare and battle, I think it's something we really would be good to pray for our country. And like Abraham Lincoln, I worry not about hopefully God's on our side. I hope that we're on God's side. See, that's what I'm mostly concerned about is, are we going to choose the correct side when we go to war the next time? I can say, you know, in World War II, we chose the proper side on that one. And praise be to the Lord, Hitler and the Nazis were defeated. And the Empire of Japan at that time needed to be defeated. And there was evil there. But what about now with the Arab-Israeli conflict, with Syria, with North Korea? There's the Iranians, and there's just hotbeds of controversy, even Russia and China, there's these big superpowers, and I think we've forgotten that they're superpowers, and that they still have massive nuclear weapons, and the thought of us, anybody using nuclear weapons today, and we've sort of dulled down our senses. Some of you, if you're like my age, you remember, you know, the exercise of the classroom during the Cold War in case the Russians, you know, bombed the daylights out of us. What would we do? We'd run under our desks. And I remember even as a little kid thinking, is this really going to help? Is the desk there in my little elementary school, was that going to keep us from being evaporated by a nuclear weapon? And the nuclear weapons today, you know, Hiroshima, Nagasaki, those are like BB guns compared to the nuclear weapons that countries have today. And so all of this to say, we need to be praying for our country, praying for wisdom for our leadership, for our president and for his cabinet and all these who are making decisions. We also need, I think, to, while you can be a, you know, flag-waving American, and I'm good with that, I like that, but more so, I hope we're reminded that we're citizens of heaven. That we are people that are strangers and pilgrims here on this earth. As Christians, you and I shouldn't be so settled in this earth and on this home here that we temporarily possess. But we're supposed to be heavenly minded. Set your affections things above, not on things of this earth, including, you know, where you live and all that. We have to be careful to have a more of a heavenly mindset, godly mindset, because otherwise you can become easily distracted. All that to say, we're going to watch next week, probably. We'll get into it. We're going to, I was going to try to tackle Josiah tonight, but I think I'm going to save him for next week. He'll be a good king for us. We'll get to see one more good king before everything falls apart and Jerusalem is destroyed. Just in a couple chapters, we're going to see Jerusalem destroyed and the Babylonians will wipe it out. Well, Lord, we pray that you'd give us proper perspective, Lord. We see how these people were very much into Jerusalem, but not as much into you. They were into their paganism and the seduction of Manasseh, and their attentions and affections were all misguided. Lord, we see that same tendency, not just here in Portland, but globally today, we see how people worship the earth and worship creation rather than the Creator. We see, Lord, where people are into themselves and the pleasure of this life more than believing and even suffering for you. Lord, give us wisdom. I pray that we'd be good, earthly good, because we're heavenly minded. I know some think we're not heavenly minded enough, and I think that's probably true. So Lord, help us to think on these things, that Lord, we'd not fall into the pit that the Jews fell in there in Jerusalem with Manasseh. Bless these your people as we go our way tonight. We thank you for speaking by your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.